Would you guys do something for me? Would you quietly stand up for a second? And then would you do something else for me? Would you quietly sit back down? Thanks. Turn to Galatians 5. Just want to get the blood flowing a little bit. We're a little late, so I'm not going to cut things short, so we may go a little long, just FYI, so get the blood flowing. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. This is our third week in this passage, and this is our final week in this passage. So let me read to you this one more time, beginning this time in verse 13, Galatians 5. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so you don't do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warned you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. So, as I said, we're in this series on the Holy Spirit, and this is the final week of just 3 weeks on looking at the Holy Spirit's role in our sanctification, which is simply the process that we have as Christians of becoming more and more like Jesus in this life. And it's the Spirit's role to bring about that process. And so we've been talking about, how do we grow as Christians? How does the Spirit grow us as Christians? So week one, I said, first thing we need to know is that it's the Spirit's job to do this. It's not our job. And so our first job is recognize we can't do this. We can't grow on our own. We need the Spirit to do in us what we can't do in ourselves. And then last week I said, having said that, that's not to say we don't have an important role. We don't just sit back and say, do what you want and I'll just hang out. No, we're supposed to play this role of fighting this battle with all the discipline and effort and intention of a soldier that's in a conflict. And I said, like any good soldier, we need a good defense. We need strategies and postures that help protect us against the sinful nature. And then we need a good offense. We need to keep in line with the Spirit, and we need to proactively pursue the things that He wants, like love and joy and peace, the fruit of the Spirit. So I thought I would end this little mini-series by looking specifically at the fruit of the Spirit that you see in verse 22. And I made a decision about halfway through this week. And it was just, rather than try to spend like 5 minutes on each of these fruits, I decided I'm going to spend the whole time on the first fruit, which is, of course, love. And the reason I'm going to do that is, it's a better sermon, actually, than trying to do 5 minutes. But the main reason is the more I read this passage in its context, the more I think that love is the primary thing that Paul is driving at. It's not just the first fruit. It's the most important. It's the primary one he's talking about in the context. So here's what I want to do this morning. First, I want to make that argument that love is Paul's primary emphasis in this passage, that the primary goal of the Spirit in our spiritual growth is to make us people who love well, okay? Then I want to talk about one of the great enemies of love that we find in this passage. And then we'll look at how does the Spirit transform us into more loving people. Okay, so let's look at this first one. Just this idea that I'm arguing that love is actually the primary emphasis that Paul has in this passage. Let me define love real quickly. You guys know the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. That word love, most of you know, is the Greek word agape. It's not a love that's just a feeling, but it is an unconditional, sacrificial love for other people. Agape says, I am for you no matter what. I want your good, and I'm willing to act in ways that, whatever those are, that bring about your good. And the key words there are unconditional and sacrificial. Look back at verse 13, how this passage begins. You get a sense of how Paul thinks about love. In verse 13, he says, don't use your freedom to indulge a sinful nature. He says, rather, serve one another in love. And I think that word serve helps to define the love Paul's talking about. It's about serving. It's about sacrificially being servants of each other, putting other people's needs ahead of our own and serving them. And then the next verse, verse 14, the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor just as you love yourself. Okay? And I think one of the ideas in that is the unconditional nature of love. Now, we don't all unconditionally love ourselves, but we unconditionally want what's good for ourselves. We want life to go well for ourselves. We're unconditional in that. And he's saying you should have that same unconditional positive regard for others that you have for yourself. So that's this love. It's this unconditional sacrificial love that is for the good of other people that acts sacrificially on behalf of their good. Okay. What I'm arguing is it's not just the first fruit. It is the main, it's the primary emphasis that Paul has for us in this passage. And here's why I think that. This week I spent time thinking about these verses in their context, okay? I asked the question, why is Paul talking about this here? And as I thought about that, I realized, you know what the context of this whole conversation about walking in the Spirit is? The context is relational conflict. The context is there's something going on in this church in Galatia that is causing conflict, and people are fighting with each other. They're backstabbing one another. There's these arguments happening, and that's why Paul says what he says here. So take a look how this passage begins, okay? Look at verses 13 through 15. He's saying, serve one another in love. And then verse 15, look at it. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you're going to be destroyed by each other. Okay, so these people are fighting and biting each other, and that's what gets them to say in verse 16, so I say to you, live by the Spirit. What does it mean to live by the Spirit in the context? It's you don't bite and devour each other. You love one another. You serve one another. So he goes on in this whole conversation about living by the Spirit and talks about the sinful nature versus the Spirit, and look at how it ends in verse 25. Take a look at verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. And then he goes back to this context. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. So he frames this whole conversation is framed by conflict. He's saying there's conflict among you, so I want you to live by the Spirit. And if you do that, there won't be this conflict among you. You see it in its context? Okay, and as I thought about it in its context, I started to look at the passage differently than I had before. Let me give you a couple examples. Look at the acts of the sinful nature that begin in verse 19. I started realizing how relational a lot of these sinful nature acts are. Especially, look at verse 20. Idolatry and witchcraft, that doesn't apply, but look at these next ones. They're all relational. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. These are all relational issues with one another. And I thought also, look at the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. Look at how many of those have at least a relational quality. Certainly the first one, love, loving one another. Peace. Peace is probably, he's referring to peace with each other. Patience, kindness, gentleness. These are all very relational qualities. So does that make sense? So I think that the issue that Paul is addressing is relational conflict, and that's what he's saying in the context. He's saying what walking in the Spirit is primarily about is how we navigate relationships with one another. The most important outworking of the Spirit is that we're growing in our ability to love one another, to relate with one another in loving and kind and gracious ways. And you're smarter than me, so you probably picked up on this a long time ago, but I'd never really seen this passage in its context. And so when I've ever read this idea of walking in the Spirit and the Spirit versus the flesh, I've always seen it in a very individualistic context. Okay, I've just put on my, what I call my me glasses, which I like to wear a lot. And I put on my me glasses and I read this and say, oh, this is about me and this inner journey that I'm going through. This is about my own spiritual growth and development, my own personal walk with God. And we're living in a very, you know, individualistic culture that reads scripture that way. And that works well for me because I'm wired to think along those ways. I'm all about self-actualization. That's one of my goals. I want to so much become all that I'm supposed to be. I want to grow into the godly, wise man that God wants me to be. But it's a very individualistic pursuit. And I think what Paul is saying in this passage is walking in the Spirit is not just about how we grow as individuals. It is that. But it's also about how we grow as a community, as a body. Walking in the Spirit is not about me. It's about us. I think that's why the first fruit is love. And what I'm arguing today is that the Spirit's primary role in our spiritual growth is nothing more, nothing less than to turn us into people who are increasingly able to love one another. That is the goal that the Spirit is driving us towards. Become people who increasingly love one another. And so I'm arguing that the first and the greatest fruit is love. And before I go on, I just want to stop and have you consider that, okay? How do we think about spiritual growth normally when we think about how do I grow as a believer? If I just asked you, you know, are you growing as a Christian these days? I said, you know, if you look at your life the last 6 months, are you growing as a Christian? Is the Spirit working in your life? How would you think about answering that question? Anybody? No. How would you think about answering that question? What I normally would do is go, well, let me think about how, you know, my time in the Word lately. What is God teaching me? Are my quiet times? I feel like God is impressing certain things on me, or maybe there's some sin in my life that I go, am I avoiding that more than I used to? That's how I navigate growth. How about this? Maybe it's the truest test of my spiritual growth is this. Am I growing in my capacity to love the people around me? Or not? Because that's what the Spirit wants to do in me. It would be looking at my relationships and going, am I growing in my ability to love my wife well? Or my family well, or my coworkers well, or my neighbors, or people in this room. Am I growing in that? Or it might be looking at different areas of my life and asking, do I see love becoming more and more important in those areas? How about my prayer life? Do I see a love for other people becoming more and more important? Do I see other people finding their way into my prayer life more than they used to? Or maybe it's looking at my heart and going, as I interact with people, do I find my heart being more and more moved with compassion for people? Am I increasingly gracious? Am I for people more than I used to be? Or maybe I think about my words. As I think about the words that come out of my mouth, are they becoming more loving? Am I becoming a person who affirms, who encourages, a person who gossips less than I used to? Could be our actions. Or I think a big one, which is the context here, is to ask, how am I doing at learning how to navigate conflict in community? Because that's what, you know, the context here is. As I think about how I navigate conflict, am I growing in my ability to lovingly navigate conflict? And I use conflict because conflict taps into so much stuff in us, right? Taps into our ego, taps into our fear, our pride, all this stuff. And so the question is, am I learning how to be able to speak truth, but remain connected and love people when there's disagreement, when there's conflict? Does that make sense? Because I think we can all think of certain people, or maybe we're these people, who are growing in certain ways, but it doesn't really feel like they're growing in love. You know, it's maybe someone who's just studying scripture all the time and is learning all these amazing theological concepts. But the more they study, the more they kind of become just kind of arrogant or, you know, they're just not very gracious. And when people disagree with them, they become hostile. And you're like, that doesn't feel like growth. Or people who, they talk about these amazing times with God and how God's speaking all these awesome things into their lives. And yet they end up being these really kind of self-absorbed people who don't really have space to hear what's going on in other people's lives. And you go, I don't think that's quite the kind of fruit that God wants to produce. I think the greatest test is, are we growing in our love for one another? So that's the first idea. The Spirit's role, his goal is not just to create a bunch of individuals who are becoming these spiritual giants. He's trying to create this fellowship of men and women who are learning to love one another more and more. And that, this is a shameless plug, but that's why the local church is so important. Because in the local church, you get to choose the church, but once you choose the church, you don't really get to choose who you're with. You're thrown into this room or these ministries with people who are messy and broken and awkward, people that you don't always like, and you have to figure it out together. And that's why Christian fellowship is the crucible of spiritual development. It's the training ground of learning how we grow and how we love one another and put up with each other and be patient with one another and all of that. That's why we encourage you to lean into small groups, because if all you do is show up on a Sunday and get your nugget for yourself and go home, you're not going to be growing as much as when you're in relationship with people, rubbing shoulders and arguing and yet loving and all of that. All right, so that's my first idea. The Spirit's role is nothing more and nothing less than turning us into people who love one another more and more. Jesus said, this is how all the world's going to know if you're my disciples. You love one another. That's how they're going to know. So that's the first idea. Second idea is, I want to acknowledge one of the great enemies to this agape love that we've just been talking about. And you see it at the end of the passage. Look at verse 25 and 26 again. This is not the only enemy of love, but it's one of the enemies of love. Verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step. Let's walk in this way of love that the Spirit has given us. And then he mentions the opposite. Let us not become conceited. And it's that word conceited that I want to talk about. We've talked about this word before. We saw it during Christmas time in Philippians 2. The word is literally a word that means empty glory, okay? Remember in Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition. There it's translated, or vain conceit. The word is literally empty glory, kenodoxia in Greek. And it is one of the great enemies of love, empty glory. You think about this word glory. What Paul's getting at is there's this part of us that wants glory for ourselves, okay? I know this is a little bit of review for some of you. We want glory. There's a part of us that wants to be great and that wants to be seen as being great. There's a part of us that wants to be seen as important or substantial or significant. We want to be recognized. We want to be acknowledged. We want to be praised. And this plays out in different ways in all of our lives. Some of us, it's about being competent, being successful at work. Some of us, it's about being beautiful and being seen as beautiful. Others, it's about being talented or smart or seen as funny. Some of us spiritualize this, and it's about being seen as being really spiritually holy people, and those kinds of people become pastors. Okay, there's all different ways this works out. It's this hunger in us. I'm going to call it a neediness. It's this neediness to be great and to be recognized as great. One pastor put it this way: we are all in one large cosmic game of American Idol. Now, it's a good way of saying it. But it's empty glory. There's something empty or vain about this whole pursuit. It leads us to think we're more important than we actually are. It leads us to think we're more central to the universe than we actually are. When you think about Adam and Eve, okay? Think about our first forefathers, Adam and Eve. What Satan did was tap into this hunger for empty glory. He said, if you eat the fruit of that tree, what did he say? You will become like God. Glorious like God. You won't have to be a creature that's dependent on God. You can become like God. He tapped into this need, this hunger for greatness, for glory. And last week we looked at the sinful nature. We see in verse 17 that we inherited from Adam and Eve. And it's that selfish, self-centered part of ourselves that lives for our own comforts, our own desires, for our own glory. And empty glory, I'm suggesting, is one of the great enemies of love, of loving one another. And it's really not hard to understand why, right? If you put a bunch of people wanting empty glory into a room together, okay, you're going to get a situation that's not very good. Because you got all these people with this neediness to be great and to be important and to be recognized and acknowledged and affirmed. And what happens, of course, is there's all this competition and tension and rivalry between them. And look at what Paul says in verse 26. He talks about the two ways that we see this competition come out. He says, let us not become conceited. And he gives two more descriptions. Provoking one another and envying each other. Okay? When we're all looking to be great, we start comparing ourselves and measuring ourselves with one another. And if you look at someone and you make that comparison and you find yourself superior, what you do subtly is you provoke. And the word is literally like challenging someone to an athletic contest, okay? You, in subtle ways, you challenge, you show your superiority. On the other hand, if you're comparing yourself with someone and you realize I'm actually inferior to this person, what you do is you envy them, okay? You say, they are what I want to be, and I'm jealous, I envy. It's the two things that happen when we compare ourselves and as we pursue this empty glory. I said this over Christmas, but this is why when you walk into a party, let's say you go to a party, and you walk into this party, and everybody appears a little bit better dressed than you, a little bit more successful than you, a little bit more attractive, this is why you don't go, oh, this is so neat for these people, that they're so well-dressed and so competent, and so that's awesome. No, you experience it in envy and the sense of, oh, I don't measure up. It reflects back on you. This is why when your friends are talking about how amazing their kids are and how they're doing so well in sports and in school, you don't just say, God bless your kids. This is a great thing. You feel this defensiveness and you want to talk up your own kids, right? And the opposite can be true too, is if you walk into a room and you have the sense that I make more, I am more successful or whatever than these people, there's this subtle sense of superiority that we can feel. Empty glory, it's the great enemy, or one of the great enemies of loving one another. Because rather than thinking about one another, we're constantly thinking about ourselves. We're driven by this need to be legitimate and to be acknowledged and praised and recognized by those around us. And this need can play out in really obvious ways. If we're kind of on the more like aggressive end of things, this can play out in real kind of concrete aggressive behavior with one another. Take a look at verse 15 again. That's an example of this. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. So it can play out in arguments and, you know, real obvious ways. I was thinking of a good example of this. Tomorrow night is a big night in television for some of you because it is the season finale of The Bachelor. So guys, I know from 8 to 10, you're excited. The Bachelor, you put all these girls together competing for this one guy, and it's this perfect picture of empty glory. Right? These people all wanting to be acknowledged and recognized and affirmed. And it's all the biting and the devouring and the backstabbing that takes place because of that. Right? It's this really obvious example, kind of over-the-top example. And that's one way it plays out. But of course, the other way it can play out is in ways that are far more subtle. Because not all of us are aggressive people. Some of us are people pleasers. And they, people pleasers, they, not us, they still want glory, just like everybody else. But they seek it through approval, through pleasing others. And I've been told that they crave approval. They just hunger for approval. And so what they'll normally do is they'll do things that will make others feel good about them, which won't necessarily lead to conflict, but it's not actually love. It's a form of self-love, because they're just, I'm going to do what will make you feel good about me because I feel good about me when you feel good about me. And that's very different than genuine love. And it can lead to behaviors that ultimately aren't loving. For instance, it might lead you to avoiding conflict when conflict would be the loving thing to do for somebody. Or it could lead you to being maybe passive-aggressive. Or it won't lead you to being sacrificial in your love for others. Because what you'll do is you'll do just enough so that you won't disappoint them. But you're not going to go above and beyond the kind of agape love that that Paul's talking about here. And what agape is this genuine concern for the other person, for their good, and this unconditional sacrificial action on their behalf. And that's why vain glory, empty glory, is the very opposite of that. It's a focus on ourselves. It's a focus on getting our needs met. And so it's one of the great enemies of love, I've been told. So finally, how does the Spirit transform us into more loving people? How does this actually happen? And there's so many ways that he does this. And I just wanted to end by focusing on one of them. And I'm totally oversimplifying for the sake of time. But one thing that strikes me as I think about this passage, one of the ways he does it is he takes that neediness for empty glory, that place of neediness for empty glory, and he fills that with God's loving presence. He takes that need for empty glory, and he replaces it with this knowledge and assurance of God's loving presence in our lives. And we looked at this about a month ago, this idea that the Spirit's role is to convince us that God is now our Abba Father. Remember that? I showed all these cute pictures of Adele. His role is to convince us that we are loved just as we are, that we're loved unconditionally by our Abba Father. Romans 5, Paul says it this way: God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Spirit. This idea of like God pouring love by giving us the Holy Spirit in our hearts so that we know we are loved. Ephesians 3, Paul offers this prayer. He says, I want you guys to experience that love. He says, I pray that God would strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that you would be able to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the Spirit's role, to convince us, to remind us that we're loved fully, unconditionally, just as we are, and that is all we need. There's a fullness to his love. We're loved by the only person in the universe who really matters. And he fills us with the fullness of understanding and experiencing that love. And it's that assurance, that fullness of understanding love, that's the antidote to the neediness that drives us towards this empty glory and that ends up creating conflict in us. And so I was just bear with me here. I was thinking about this neediness that I've kind of already talked about as thinking about the problems in our relationships through the lens of neediness. It's this neediness that isn't filled that gets us to fight with one another and react to each other in ways that aren't helpful. This need to be respected or acknowledged or vindicated or liked or praised, whatever it is. Let me just give you a couple snapshots of unloving behavior and look at it through the lens of neediness, okay? So you're at your kid's soccer game, and there's the parent, and it might be you, but we'll just say this time, there's the parent next to you who is yelling their heads off, or it's a dad, yelling his head off at the referee, okay? Or maybe yelling at his kid in a way that just feels really, really unloving. What does it look like to look at that through the lens of neediness? Like, here's a guy yelling at a 8-year-old's soccer game. What is the neediness inside that is driving him to that kind of unloving behavior? And maybe it's this need to have a life that is put together a certain way. And part of that is having kids who are put together a certain way and successful in certain areas. And so there's this neediness that drives this really unloving behavior. Or how about this one? You're back in high school, okay? hard for you guys to picture, some of you. And you're in a circle of girls in high school, and one of the girls is just gossiping about a girl that's not, you know, present. It's just very unloving behavior. Well, what's the need that's driving that? It might be this need to fit in, this need to be a part of this circle of people, this desire to have a group that she feels connected with. And so this is her way of connecting with those people. Or one more, you're in a business meeting, and your boss is casting vision for where the company's going, and somebody in the room challenges them and says, you know, here's why I don't think that's going to work. And the boss just flies off the handle, and it's super inappropriate, and yells and, you know, criticizes. Well, there's a neediness there. Maybe this need to be respected, or this need to feel in control, this need to always be right. And in all of this, they're reacting out of this neediness, and it creates this very unloving behavior. And that's, all of us are walking around with a sense of neediness, and most of the time we're not even aware of it. But what happens is, in relationships, something triggers that neediness, and then we react in ways that are selfish and unloving. And so what I think the Spirit's role is, one of the Spirit's roles is in our lives, is He enters our lives, He begins, as I already said, to fill that neediness with the love of God. This assurance, I'm loved unconditionally. I'm loved by the only person in the universe who matters. He loves me. He is taking care of me. And what that means is I already have what I need. I already have the things that I need most. So I don't need to run around in relationships getting my needs met. In fact, they're not needs. They're just preferences. They're just preferences. It's nice if we get them, but I don't need you to respect me. I don't need you to like me. I don't need you to agree with me. I don't need you to think I'm funny. I don't need you to affirm me. All those things would be nice, but God loves me unconditionally. I'm freed from those things. And what that means is what I'm freed to do is love you. I'm free to think about you. I'm free to think about what your needs are and how I can acknowledge those, how I can give my life in ways that are going to be for your good, to listen to you, to encourage you, to speak truth into your life, to be patient with you, to love you. Jesus is, of course, the great example of this, right? And again, we talked about this a month ago. He was filled with the Spirit, unlike any other person. He was convinced in his bones that God, his Father, loved him unconditionally. And it was coming from this place of security and just assurance that God loved him. That's what allowed him to love so radically. That's what allowed him to have compassion on people that nobody else had compassion on. That's what allowed him to navigate conflict in ways that were gracious and loving. That's what allowed him to put up with his best friends betraying him. You know, his 12 best friends all betrayed him after 3 years of pouring into them. When he goes to the cross, they all flee and leave. Okay, I don't know if I could handle that. But he could handle that because he was secure in his Father's love. And so he was freed to love people, to consider their needs, put their needs ahead of their own. So that's how it works. It's out of the fullness of God's love for us that we are freed to begin to love one another. Paul says in Ephesians 5, as dearly loved kids, live a life of love. All right, I'm way past time. Let me leave you with two questions to be asking yourself. First one would be this. Where do I want to ask the Spirit to grow my love for others? As you think about your life and the way you're loving those around you, what would it look like to say, Spirit, where do you want to grow my love for others? And maybe it's a specific relationship. Maybe it's, I want to do a better job with my family. Or there's somebody at work, or there's somebody in this room. So maybe it's looking at a particular relationship that you say, are you calling me to love better there? Or maybe it's just a kind of an area of your life. Like, I want to love better in my prayer life. Or I want to love better with the words that I speak to the people around me. Or I want to love better with the actions or how I navigate conflict. So that's the first question. Where are you calling me to love better? And then I think maybe even before that one, the first one is to ask this. Where do I need to experience God's love in the midst of my neediness? Where is that place that empty glory, this need, maybe it's need for approval, maybe it's need to be significant in this life, need to, for attention, whatever it is for you, can you identify and say, Lord, how can I experience your love in that place of neediness, your approval of me in that place of neediness? And what do you want me to do to begin to experience your love more and more in those ways? So there you have it, 3 weeks on spiritual growth. I'll leave you with this idea that the Holy Spirit is not so interested in creating a bunch of individuals who are spiritual giants. He's interested in forming a fellowship of people who are learning to love one another, learning to replace that neediness for empty glory and fill it with his love for us so that that overflows into our love for one another. Let's pray. Yeah, I'm going to read from Ephesians as our Paul's prayer. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derive its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And I pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. In Jesus' name, amen.